I began to consider a subject with you 2 weeks ago on the subject of judging. And we looked at the passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And we considered the context there. And we acknowledged that there is a prohibition against judging. But as we studied the context, we came to understand that that prohibition was not against any and all judging, but against a certain kind of judging, namely a Pharisaical type of judging, elevating oneself, holding others to a standard that we're unwilling to hold ourselves to, and that's what is being condemned. As you consider the rest of the passage there in Matthew 7, it's impossible to become a mature, growing Christian without exercising discernment and making judgments. Paul says later on there in chapter 7, he warns about wolves who would come. Well, how in the world are we going to take the proper precautions if we don't make some judgments? Who's a wolf and who is not? And I don't think it's necessary to belabor that point. I think it's obvious to us. But there are ditches that we need to avoid. This subject is fraught with challenges. On the one hand are the judgmental folks, quick to condemn and short on mercy. Critical spirit about everything. Manifesting the spirit of a Pharisee. Self-righteous. We don't want to be in that camp. But there's another camp we don't want to be in either. And it's the live and let live folks who act as if nothing much matters to God. We're just going to maintain a pseudo-peace. We're not going to say anything. I mean, after all, none of us have arrived. We all got sin in our lives. And God forbid that I would stir the pot, that I would say something. And there is the spirit in our day that is opposed to anything negative. And if you just look at the Ten Commandments, 8 of the 10 begin with what? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And we need to understand that there is an antithesis that we must live with. If God says something is wrong, if, for instance, homosexuality is wrong, then we've got to come down on the same side God has come down on. Right? And if God says something is wrong, then there is the antithesis to that. Then there's something that is right. Not everything can be right. So often I hear people say, well, that's, you know, everybody has an opinion. Yeah. Everybody has an opinion. But we're not bound by opinion. Does what you believe line up with the Word of God? Have you aligned your life with what God has declared to be true or false? And there is an awful lot at stake. Now, not all people with planks in their eyes are looking for sawdust in the eyes of others. All right? Remember Matthew chapter 7? Not all people with planks in their eyes are looking for sawdust in the eyes of others. Some who tolerate their own planks are all too happy to tolerate the sawdust and planks in the eyes of others. And to be consistent, they don't judge neither themselves nor others. But that's not what God has called us to do or to be. So before us tonight, I've moved to another passage that speaks of this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we want to draw some principles out of this passage that will help us as we seek to live with attention and to honor God in our relationships with other people. I've said this before from this pulpit, but I want to say it again. I believe God measures maturity by how well we get along with the people we live the closest to. God's measuring rod of maturity isn't confined to how much knowledge we have. We heard a testimony tonight about what knowledge alone does. It puffs up. It bears the fruit of pride. So, relationships are God's litmus test. And that's why this is an important subject, because we're constantly in a position to have to make decisions and make judgments and exercise discernment. And we want to do that in the context of relationships that encourage other people to Christ-likeness and promote our own maturity. So over against the prohibition of judging, self-righteous judging, Pharisaical judging, Jesus said in John chapter 7, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That's what we're after. That's our goal. That's what we ought to be striving for. Exercising righteous judgment. So, let's consider what Paul says here. Let me read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 4 again. Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Now keep in mind, the word judge means to exercise discernment. At other times, it can mean to condemn, and sometimes both ideas are present. Principle number one, we need to cultivate a spirit of humility as opposed to one of superiority. Cultivate a spirit of humility, not superiority. What was going on in the church in Corinth? There were a lot of things going on that were not good. And Paul was writing to try and correct some of the errors, some of the sin that was going on in the church. Paul's apostolic authority was under attack. They were calling to question, what authority does this man have? And I find it interesting that whenever people are not walking in conformity to the Word of God, and they're unwilling to align themselves with the Word of God, what people often do in the flesh is to try and discredit the messenger. If we can discredit the messenger, then we can get away from the message. And I believe that's what's going on. They're attacking Paul's apostolic authority. And it's interesting to see how Paul responds to that. Paul doesn't pull rank and say, "Well, just a minute. Let me tell you who I am." No, he does that in a sense, but you'll be shocked to see what he says about himself. He doesn't start saying, "Well, look, I met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he said this, and I've got these credentials, and I rub shoulders with these people," and none of that. None of that. What does he say? And again, under the point of cultivating a spirit of humility and not superiority, Paul answered the leaders, those who were bringing these attacks against him, by calling himself and Peter and Apollos ministers of Christ. Now, on the surface, that sounds, well, that's an appropriate thing to say. But the word that's translated ministers is literally under rowers. Under rowers. And what Paul is describing is the slaves who rode the huge Roman galleys. And Paul is saying, we're not the captain of the ship. Let me make one thing clear. I am not the captain of the ship, but I'm only a galley slave, and I'm under orders. You see the humility there? He's not pulling rank. He's saying, I am under authority. I'm a slave. I'm in subjection to the authority of Christ. And then he begins to build on that argument, because there were factions in the church. Some were following the personality of Peter and Apollos and Paul himself. And Paul is going to address that. So he says, not only is he a minister of Christ, but he says, moreover, well, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Servants of Christ. And stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he goes on to say, what is the primary responsibility of a steward? A primary responsibility of a steward is to be faithful to his master. And what Paul is saying is, a steward may not please the members of his household. He may not even please some of the other servants. But if he pleases his own master, he is in the eyes of his master a good steward. That's what faithfulness is. And he goes on to reinforce that. He said, I don't get upset about you judging me. Why? Well, because he's not living for the applause nor the approval of men. He's living his life. He is dispensing his ministry under the gaze and eye of God, and he is living to please him. And it would solve an awful lot of human conflict if we would settle that matter right there. God, I am committed to pleasing you. My life is an offering unto you. I am a living sacrifice. Please give me grace to dispense my stewardship of my life that I might live it to please you. And if you'll do that, you won't do it perfectly, but if you will do that, it will be a rudder in your life. It will anchor your life. It'll bring stability to your life, because there will be people who will pull on you. And they'll want you to please them. And I've talked to many persons in counseling, and they are tied in knots. Well, I don't know what to do. If I do this, this person will be happy, but at the same time, this person will be angry with me. I don't know what to do. I said, I understand the dilemma you're in, but let's ask a more important question. What would God have you do? And when you get that orientation, there isn't two voices. There's just one. And if you please God, perhaps there'll be somebody here who will line up with you. That's what we need. That's the orientation we need. Humility, not superiority. And we talked 2 weeks ago about the human tendency. People often see the sawdust in another's eye as a plank, and they see their own plank as a small speck of sawdust, right? We minimize our own faults and we maximize others. And God would have us just to reverse that order. You know, what I'm dealing with, my sin, my shortcomings, they're a plank. They're a plank. And I need humility to deal with that before I even go near anyone else and try and help them with the speck that's in their eye. You see, sin always distorts our perceptions. Here's an example from one of the Old Testament narratives. You remember when Nathan was dispensed by God to go and confront David? And he tells them a story, doesn't he? He tells them about a rich man who had stolen a poor man's lamb. And what was David's response? He was livid. He was angry. And he said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity." 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. Then Nathan said to David, what? "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." And what's the point? The point is, David could see how evil it was to steal a man's lamb, but he could not see the greater sin of stealing a man's wife and then murdering him to cover it up. Though blind to his own sins, he saw the sins of others with absolute crystal clarity. You see, we have that tendency, don't we? You know, sin. Sin is a damning thing. Sin is a defiling thing. Sin is a deceiving thing. And we need to wrestle long and hard with the nature of sin and what God tells us about it. And until we do, we won't abhor it. We won't hate it like God hates it. You see, cultivating the spirit of humility as opposed to one of superiority, cultivated in the Apostle Paul, this spirit. Notice what he says there in verse 4. He says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this." What's he saying? He's saying, as best as I know myself, as I'm paying attention to my conscience does not condemn me. But I don't find a whole lot of justification in that. Because ultimately it's the Lord who will determine. You see what he says there? "But he who judges me is the Lord." Now perhaps some of you are sitting there with a New International Version translation, and verse 4 says this. Paul says, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." Now think about what he's saying. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Now that really wrecks the person's theology who says, you know what, here's the way I get through life. I just let my conscience be my guide. That's not what Paul's saying, is it? Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but we need to understand the function of our conscience. Our conscience is only as helpful to us as it is biblically informed. And a lot of people are trusting their conscience, but their conscience is not biblically informed. In fact, in some cases, their conscience is wrongfully informed. Their conscience has okayed them to do things that are an absolute contradiction to the Word of God. We're recommending John Owens' book, The Mortification of Sin, as the April book of the month. And you're going to say, well, that's not the book I just bought. Well, this is the Banner of Truth edition. And, you know, when J.I. Packer says he owes more to John Owen than any man and more to this book in his own personal sanctification than anything John Owen wrote, that'll make you want to get the book and read it, right? And I read this some time back, had marked it, and as I was preparing this and came across what Paul is saying here about my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent, I was reminded of something I read. And fortunately, I'd marked it, and you know, are you as frustrated as I am sometimes? You read something and you say, you know what? I remember reading something and you can't remember what book it was, and if you know what book, you can't find it. And I often pray, Lord, I remember reading that. Help me find that, because it seemed to really be appropriate. And I don't want you to ask the Lord to help you to listen to what Owen is saying here. He's talking about the mortification of sin. He says, we must hate all sin as sin, and not just that which troubles us. Love for Christ because he went to the cross, and hate for sin that sent him there, is the solid foundation for true spiritual mortification. He says, to seek mortification only because a sin troubles us proceeds from self-love. Now he's going to explain what he means. Why do you, with all diligence and earnestness, seek to mortify this sin? Because it troubles you and takes away your peace and fills your heart with sorrow, trouble and fear, and because you do not have rest through it? He says, yes, but friend, you have neglected prayer and reading. You have been vain and loose in your conversation with other things. And these are just as sinful as the one that troubles you. Jesus Christ bled for them also. Why do you not set yourself against them? If you hate sin as sin and every evil way, you would be watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God. You would not be concerned only about the sin that upsets your own soul. It is evident that your fight against this sin merely because it troubles you. If it did not bother your conscience, you would let it alone. If it did not bother you, you would not bother it. Do you think God will help you in such a hypocritical effort? Do you think that the Holy Spirit will help in the treachery and falsehood of your own spirit? Do you think he'll free you from this so you're free to go and commit another sin which grieves him? No, says God, if I free him from this lust, I will not hear from him anymore, and he'll be content in his own failure. We must not be concerned only with that which troubles us, but with all that troubles God. There it is. God's work is to have full victory and universal obedience, not just the victory over the sins which trouble our soul. And I think that's at the heart of what Paul's saying. Paul understood that sin was a deeper issue. Sin was a more comprehensive issue. Sin wasn't simply defined as failing to do this and doing this thing that he shouldn't do. He understood that sin was what he was. And how often do you confess just the innate nature of sin before God? Too often we have this list that we've made up in our own minds, and if I haven't done this, 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 and that, my conscience is clear, and I'm all right before God. And I'll dare you say anything otherwise. Well, that's not the heart of Paul. Paul had a humility. And Paul says, my conscience is clear. To the best that I'm aware, as God has shown me, my conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent, because sin is still a part of who I am. And that's what we need, don't we? We need to be at war with sin. And you see the deceitfulness of sin right there? The devil will say, oh yeah, well go to work on that sin. And it will almost applaud you in your effort to be killing that sin. As long as you're negligent over here, he's happy. He's making progress over here. So that's I think, what is in the mind of Paul and that we would learn from here this evening, is we cultivate a spirit of humility and not superiority, because nobody has arrived. Nobody here. I haven't arrived. You haven't arrived. And you say, well, you don't know me. I don't need to know you. I just know the universal nature of sin. That's what makes me able to say with confidence, you haven't arrived. And if you think you have, you're in serious trouble. Right? You think, you know what, I've got this thing mastered. I'm 98% there. I'm just waiting for Jesus to call me on home. I'm as sanctified as I possibly could be down here. That's deception speaking, isn't it? Now, we ought to be able to mark progress. We ought to be able to say, you know what, I used to struggle in these areas. I became aware that those areas needed the sanctifying grace of God, and by the grace and help of God, I've made progress. Those are things we can rejoice in, but as long as we're breathing air, as long as we're walking on God's dirt, we ought to be doing battle with sin. That's just the nature of it. You remember the 3 points that we spoke about 2 weeks ago? You know, Paul says, here's more evidence of Paul's humility. He says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I am chief. I'm the chiefest of sinners. You say, well, Paul, what is that? You're the chiefest of the apostles. Now Paul says, you got it wrong. I'm the chiefest of sinners. No, we need to ask God to help us keep 3 things in focus about sin. That we see our sin first, that we see our sin worst, and that we're working on our sin the most. First, worst, and most. Whatever helps us to remember. I made reference to Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do. He says this. He says, this ongoing need for the Savior is exactly what professing Christians must hang on to. The cross makes a stunning statement about husbands and wives. We are sinners and our only hope is grace. Without a clear awareness of sin, we will evaluate our conflicts outside of the biblical story, that is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, thus eliminating any basis for true understanding, true reconciliation, or true change. Without the gospel of our crucified and risen Savior, our marriages slide toward the superficial. We begin to make limp justification for our sinful behavior, and our marriage conflicts end, at best, in uneasy, partial, negotiated settlements. You see, that's just not being serious about sin. But then he says, once I find 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 trustworthy, once I can embrace it with full acceptance, once I know that I am indeed the worst of sinners, then my spouse is no longer my biggest problem. I am. And when I find myself walking in the shoes of the worst of sinners, I will make every effort to grant my spouse the same lavish grace that God has granted me. That is well said, isn't it? That's what we need. We're a hell-deserving sinner. God doesn't owe us anything. God has lavished His grace on us. How dare us act like a Pharisee? Assume a posture of superiority. My task on this earth is to fix you. Straighten you up. So I've never said that. No, we don't say it that way, but we act that way, don't we? Dave Harvey wrote the book. He says this in Confession. He says, after I was saved and before I was married, I lived under the mad, undaunted delusion that I was spiritually mature. He says, mine was a rich and largely imaginary kind of holiness. If ignorance is bliss, I was in permanent ecstasy. The infrequent examinations of my seemingly innocent heart revealed little need for improvement. Then it happened. I got married. I got married and became a blame shifter. And then he speaks of a man who's had influence in his life, John Bettler. He says, John Bettler has said, your spouse always hooks your idol. But marriage didn't simply hook my idols. It hoisted them 6 feet in the air and towed them around the house. I can't tell you how many times I thought, I never had that problem before. This must be my wife's fault. And he says, the truth is, I'd always been a blame shifter. It's just that after getting married, there was so many more good opportunities to express this fault. You know, he writes in a kind of a off-guarded way, but he makes a point, doesn't he? That's us, isn't it? And that's us, not in an unsaved state, that's us as saved people. You know, when God saves us, he doesn't eradicate in totality the sin nature in us. Sin is still deceiving. It does not lose its nature. It still lurks and hides and tricks and deceives us. No, that's what we... So let me ask you a couple of questions tonight. Are you tonight more aware of being a sinner than being sinned against? Are you more aware of being a sinner than being sinned against? That's revealing, isn't it? And the truth of the matter will dictate in a great measure how much progress you're making in the relationships that are closest to you. Too often, we're more preoccupied in being sinned against than we are about being a sinner. We need help. We need God to help us. Question number two. Do you understand that circumstances don't cause sin? Circumstances reveal sin. Do you understand that circumstances don't cause sin? Circumstances reveal sin. It's not appropriate. God will not agree with you when you say, well, I wouldn't have got angry and shouted if my wife had been on time. I'm in the driveway. She knows what time we leave for church. Sin is not that circumstance. That circumstance reveals your sin. And we could add all kinds of examples. Question number three. Are you more suspicious of your own motives than those of your spouse or those of others? Are you quick to say, you know what, I'm like Paul here. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I am sinless. I'm not fully justified. I need to back up here. I'm suspicious that there's something lurking in the dark that God has not brought to light yet, and that is going to inform me. That is going to make me a bit tentative. I am not going to go after you with vengeance to fix you because I suspect the problem is probably more with me than it is with you. Is that you tonight? Or are you the other way around? You're more suspicious, you know? I'm 99.9% the problem isn't with me. I'd go to the bank, the problem's with you. Unfortunately, that's more where we live, isn't it? Question number four. In conflict, do we assume the log rather than the speck? When we're in conflict with somebody, when we have a disagreement with somebody, do we assume the log rather than the speck? That you'd have to understand what Paul said or what God said there, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Do you assume the log? Do you understand, you know what? My first priority is to get this telephone pole out of my eye. I mean, I can't even get near anybody. Every time I move it, I bump into somebody. I can't get close to anybody. That's a pretty good analogy because that's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin ruptures relationships. Sin puts strain in relationships. Sin strains intimacy. Sometimes we're looking for these long, complicated explanations for the problems we're having, and it's as simple as this fact. I need Duke Power to come, aided by the Spirit of God, and get this telephone pole out of my eye. Now, Duke Power ain't going to help you, but you know what I mean. We need the Spirit of God to show us. We got this huge obstacle, and until we see it, we can't deal with it, can we? And that's why God gives us these pictures and gives us this instruction. That's what our problem is. You know, I have 4 points to my sermon tonight, but that is the first one. And since Pastor Barkman did that, only gave his first point a week ago Sunday, and you didn't fuss at him about that, I'm going to trust you won't fuss at me. Now, all kidding aside, I began to give consideration of this subject with the idea that this would be a short series, 2 or 3 weeks, and Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll pick this up again. That's the thing about the Word of God. And as I'm trusting that God will exercise us and we'll take His Word seriously, and not because I'm saying this, but because God, with the authority that comes from heaven, is saying this to us. The ability to make judgments lies at the heart of Christian living. We won't make very much progress if we don't get a handle on this. And before we begin making pronouncements and judgments about other people, we must start with ourselves. That was the fundamental problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They elevated themselves. They believed they were right with God. And Jesus said something shocking, gripping, sobering. And these were the religious people, weren't they? These were the people who knew their Bible backwards and forwards. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. You want to go to heaven? You won't get there with that. That will not carry you there. That'll get you a one-way ticket to a place of unbelievable torment. We need God in a desperate way. I don't know who you are tonight. We're grateful for some friends from Elon University here with us tonight. We very much appreciate you being here to support Mason in his baptism, and God in His providence directed you here, and there are others here, no doubt. And God ordains and orchestrates all of those things. And wherever you are, if you're in conflict, you've got relationships that just aren't working. Someone said to me, well, give me the answer. What's the problem? I said, look, the problem is this simple. There's some complexity to it, but the problem is a three-letter word. It's sin. Sin. And where we need to go looking for that sin is not in another person, but in ourselves. And we need to ask God and say, well, look, my conscience is clear. As best I know, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, assume the posture of the Apostle Paul. Assume a posture of humility. My conscience is clear, but there may be some things that I do not fully see. And probably that is the case because of the deceitfulness of sin and how quick I am to justify myself. So if we go to God in humility and in desperation, He will help us. That's what we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that You know us better than we know ourselves. And in one sense, that is a frightening, frightening thought. When we consider that everyone is laid bare before the eyes of whom we have to do. But when we understand that the God who knows us better than we know ourselves sees our sin and the depths of it in a way that we haven't begun to see, has accepted us in Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing. It deepens our appreciation for the grace of God, for a God who would stoop so low, condescend to such a great distance to rescue people like ourselves. We marvel at Your grace. We marvel, our God, at Your long-suffering with us. Lord, we confess tonight to You our proneness to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves, to be proud, to tolerate all kinds of sin in our lives and be incredibly intolerant of others for many times less serious infractions. We need Your grace. We need the Spirit of God to help us to think biblically, to embrace the Word of God, for it to be a living reality in our lives. To emulate, to imitate the Apostle Paul. When he was under attack, when people were making false accusations against him, he manifested a spirit of humility. Lord, that's so contrary to our fleshly nature, but it so screams of Your amazing grace. And Lord, I pray that You would so work in our lives that the evidence of Your sanctifying grace would not be only obvious to us, but it would be obvious to others. Lord, we confess as a church that we're not all that we ought to be. We're not all we want to be. And we're not all that we will be someday if Jesus tarries and You continue to work in our lives. So I pray that You'd help us to see ourselves as You see us, those areas that we're blind to. Lord, in mercy and in kindness, show them to us and then give us grace, Father, to change, that we as people and as a church might be more in conformity to the person and to the character of the Savior who died, redeemed us, and gave Himself for us. We pray these things in a spirit of humility and dependence. In Jesus' name, amen.